Today, for our scripture teaching, we'll be using the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in your bulletin on page 958 in your seat Bibles. So if you'll turn there, or in your copy of God's Word, we will do the reading. As is our custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me. I am of Christ. Amen. Please be seated.
So let us now pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our handling of His Word, that He might impart His Spirit to give us a good understanding, that we might apply it with zeal, holy zeal. Let's pray. Oh, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we conclude this series on the recovery of central truths in your church, may we be renewed and may we be resolved through the power of your Spirit to live them out in our own lives. Equip us to pass them on to our children, to our children's children, to our friends, to our loved ones, and to any who love the truth and who will listen to what you have said in your Word. May you grip us in these moments with a solemn sense of your glory, fit for our frame as your creatures made in your image. And may Christ our Lord be glorified in and through our worship of the triune God this day. Pray in the name of our Lord and our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen. What is the chief end? The highest goal of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. So begins the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as it starts with the ultimate purpose for which all of creation is to aim, is to seek for, and that is the glory of Almighty God. God's glory. We are concluding our series on the five solas with really the apex of what it all means, which is the glory of God. It is all for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. I think everyone is captured by something or other, whatever it might be. There is something that inevitably causes us to well up inside with awe, with wonder. It causes our jaws to drop and to just gaze in wonder at its uniqueness, at its splendor, at its glory. Usually the things that cause us to be in awe, their glory fades eventually. It diminishes. It escapes our hearts and minds after a while. You know, the great 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach, he wrote and he played his music for the glory of God. And when he played, he felt in his soul that he was praising God and feeling His glory as he was doing it for the glory of God. As a composer, he would, before he even wrote a piece, even one note, he would pray. And then he would write the letters JJ at the top of the page, which stood for Jesu, joy of man's desire. And when he would finish the composition, and when he was satisfied with it, he would write the letters SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, at the bottom. To God alone be the glory. His goal was to write. His goal was to play music that would point others to the glory of Almighty God. Bach was captured with the glory of God. So the final solo we look at today is Soli Deo Gloria, meaning to God alone be the glory. But first, let's just see if we can get a fix on what does glory mean. What does glory mean? The Old Testament word translated as glory comes from a word that in its basic root means heavy or means weighty. And most of the uses in the Old Testament are figurative of this word. According to one grammarian, this word is used literally only two times, once in 1 Samuel 4:18 when it speaks of Eli the priest being heavy, and then 2 Samuel 14:26 indicating that Solomon's hair that he let grow out was heavy. Figuratively, if something was heavy, it would express that it was valuable, that it was of great worth. You younger ones probably won't remember this, but in the 60s, 70s, maybe even a little bit in the 80s, people often used the word heavy to describe something that they thought was notable or cool. I'm sure there are other words today that people use rather than heavy. You know, cool is in there. I mean, there are times even people say bad. Some of it was bad. It was neat, you know. Think how language changes like that. But I remember especially one time I was in English class, and at the time, the novel Jonathan Livingston Seagull was all the rage. You know, that sappy saccharine novel. And I remember someone in class quoted that memorable line. Apparently, if you love something, set it free, and if it comes back, it's yours. If it doesn't, it never was. And everyone in class went, oh, that's heavy, you know. Heavy. Well, in many instances, this word expresses that someone or something is weighty in the sense of being honored, in the sense of being noteworthy, glorious. In Scripture, nothing is more weighty, nothing is of more worth than God. God has intrinsic value by virtue of who He is. Everything else has a derived worth, a derived glory. Everything else reflects or should reflect the glory of the only true and living God. And that only makes sense because God is the Creator. He made everything. Everything redounds to His glory. We're looking at the text from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And even though there's really just one verse, verse 31, that speaks of God's glory, this is the great underlying reason for everything that Paul says to the church and to us. The glory of God. I think first it'll help us to understand something of the context of this passage. The main subject that Paul addresses to the church is the issue of a Christian eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. most of the meat that was consumed in that day had first been offered to a false deity, an idol, and then would later would be sold in the marketplace. Now, the temples in those days were roughly the ancient versions of modern-day restaurants. A typical Gentile would go to the temple, would sacrifice to the local god or gods, and then he would dine with his family in the temple precincts and would eat that meat that he'd offered to the gods. And the Christians in Corinth, they had grasped their freedom and their liberty in Christ, but they were being careless. They were being loose, and frankly, they were being selfish in how they were using that liberty, especially in the presence of others whose conscience was not as informed, was not as strong as these Christians. Paul begins addressing this issue in chapter 8. Chapter 8, he says that Christians may eat food sacrificed to idols as long as they take care that it does not spiritually injure a brother or sister in the Lord. And the reason is because there really is no such thing as an idol. As Christians, we know that these are false. There really is no true and living God other than the Lord God of the Scriptures. Man's imagination has exchanged the glory of the only God for images in the form of a creature and his worship and serve the creature rather than the true God. But not every Christian, particularly new believers in that day especially, have their consciences totally purged of the impact of idolatry on their lives. Paul counsels the Corinthian church to be sensitive to the weak conscience of their brethren in this matter. The basic principle is to give up, suspend your liberty for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ. Paul marshals his own example. He was ready to give up his own rights and privileges as an apostle of Christ. He had the right to be supported by others to whom he was preaching the gospel and teaching them. But Paul did not want anyone to accuse him of selling the gospel. So he gave up that apostolic right that he had. He did it in order to advance the interests of the gospel. In terms of his overall argument, in chapter 9 and through verse 2 of chapter 10, there's real, as a warning against temptation, because in terms of his overall argument, there's this temptation, strong temptation for all of us to be seduced into idolatry. That's just too great a temptation in order to trifle with. So we have to be careful for those times that might cause others to stumble. Our first priority is to avoid idolatry in every way, in all its forms. We are to flee from idolatry, says in verse 14 of chapter 10. Why? Because our union and our communion is with Christ. And participating directly in pagan rituals, in pagan ceremonies, is a participation. Not with so-called rival gods or deities, because they're not real. But it is a participation in the demonic world. Now, up to this point, you know, Paul hasn't said anything yet about God's glory. But it's coming. And as we come to the text, Paul lays out in verses 23 through 26 the basic principle. The basic principle. And you have in verses 25 to 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, Paul says. And the reason in verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's the basic principle. Food and drink does not belong to idols. It all belongs to God. Many of these Christians at Corinth, they knew that. They understood it. They were saying things like, all things are lawful. Their In their minds, there were no rules saying what you can and cannot eat and drink. Now, those two phrases in verse 23, probably in your version, they're in quotes to show that this is what the Corinthians were saying. And yes, all things are lawful for the believer. But, says Paul, by the Spirit, not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. In other words, just because you could doesn't mean you should. Now, verses 27 through 30, Paul sets down now some qualifications to the basic principle. If an unbeliever, relative, friend, co-worker, if they are to invite you, the Christian, and you want to go, do so. And Paul says, eat whatever is served. Don't ask whether or not the meat or the drink was first offered to an idol in the temple. You see that verse 27. But if someone at dinner, maybe the host, maybe one of the guests, someone who obviously had scruples about it, likely another guest who may be a young believer, then Paul says, about a part of verse 28, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. That is, for the sake of his conscience. So now Paul, what he's done is he's spent a lot of time discussing this delicate subject, meat sacrifice to idols. He's given his Spirit-inspired counsel as an apostle of Christ. And he could have stopped right there. After explaining the basic principle and then some of the qualifications to that principle and applying it, but he points out the highest and the greatest reason for doing anything that we are to do as followers of Christ. In verses 31 through 33, Paul now identifies this great aim and purpose for which, question one of the shorter catechism encapsulates. And that great purpose we see in verse 31. Notice it again with me. So whether you eat or drink, as whether you eat the meat or you drink the wine at the guest's home or in the temple precincts, and in fact, Paul says, whatever you do. Now see how he broadens, see how he universalizes this great aim and purpose. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There it is. Everything. Soli Deo Gloria. And that heads the list of motivations for everything that we do. He goes on to give another goal, giving no offense to Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God in verse 32. And that's something very important, but even that subserves the ultimate goal of giving glory to God. And then, in verse 1 of chapter 11, as we follow Paul's example, we really, in reality, are imitating and following Christ. Because Paul imitates Christ in this matter. Now, even though verse 31 might seem to just be a throwaway line here in this whole argument that began in verse 1 of chapter 8, it's at the heart of everything here. Doing everything to the glory of God. Everything comes down to the matter of God's glory and honor. So what happened in the church that Soli Deo Gloria had to be recovered? Did the church forget it? Did they cover it over? I don't know that anyone in the medieval church would have necessarily said that God's glory wasn't all that important. That it wasn't the highest goal in life. But, you know, the net effect of the elaborate system of merit, this treasury of merit, essentially ended up detracting from that great purpose of the glory of God. Earlier in the life of the church, about the 4th century, there was a monk named Pelagius. And he taught that grace could facilitate salvation, but it wasn't necessary for it. A person could on his own turn to God if he thought that the time was right, or the arguments were good, or he just felt like doing it anytime he wanted to, or he or she wanted to. Later on, there was a watered-down version of Pelagius' views, and that gained a foothold in the church that said that grace, yes, it was necessary for salvation, only to make it possible. But grace didn't make it certain. It was all in what you did with that grace. It was up to the individual working with the church to complete salvation by meritorious works. But you see, if we contribute meritoriously to our salvation, no matter how small, then we can lay claim to some credit. We can get some glory. But you know, Scripture makes it very clear that the Lord God will not give His glory to another. And the psalmist echoes this saying, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory." Often happens many times in claiming to give glory to God, people, really, that's another way of giving glory to themselves. Someone will feign humility in giving credit to the Lord, but really basking in self-adulation. Once upon a time, there was a pianist who beautifully played prelude, postlude during church worship service. No reflection on our pianist, by the way. Afterwards, there was a member of the congregation approached the musician and offered a sincere compliment on his skill. And he pretended to deflect away the praise from himself, and the pianist said, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was God." To which the person said, "Well, I really didn't think it was that good." You know, in the matter of our salvation, the reformers in the 16th century church stressed that redemption was entirely by grace from start to finish. Even the faith that we exercise is a gift from God. We couldn't even begin to seek God. We couldn't even begin to believe in Him unless He graciously did a work in our heart. No one who truly thinks that his or her response to God's call happened because of their own inherent powers or willing, that they were able to will and believe, can authentically say, "To God alone be the glory." There's some credit belongs to us, if that's true. Any system or theology that attributes to man a measure of credit, either in initiating or in securing that salvation, cannot genuinely say, "To God alone be the glory." So all the glory belongs to God. But still, we need to ask, what is the glory of God? We've been using that word glory in reference to God, and still it just might be a bit fuzzy in our minds. What do we mean by it? Well, one pastor and theologian describes the glory of God this way. The glory of God is His holiness put on display. It's a sample of His infinite worth made known. God's glory shines in creation, and we see the beauty and the work of His hands, and we really see the greatness of God by what He's made. All of God's attributes, all of His perfections are glorious. His love, His justice, His goodness, His truth, His mercy, so on and so on. All of it is glorious, and His grace is glorious too. God's grace is glorious. Grace that only begins salvation but does not or cannot finish it is not glorious. Any glory that we think that we might have is no glory in comparison to the glory of God. All of our glory, the Bible says, will fade like the grass, will wither like the green herb. Glory of God is the basis for all human wonder, admiration, and awe. Well, what does this mean for you and me? What about Soli Deo Gloria and you today? The glory of God, the highest aim for everything. We gather today in His presence to the glory of God. When you go to work tomorrow, or you go to school, or you go about your business, sure, it's all to be to the glory of God. Paul says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And we do a lot of mundane things. Mundane and routine and things that probably we don't even register that we're to do it to the God's glory. Everything in the universe will ultimately give to God His due. Everything. Everyone will at some point bow in acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't mean that every person will live eternally in fellowship with God. The enemies of God will at the last judgment. They will confess the lordship of Christ, but they won't love it. Their opposition, however, will no longer be operative. For you and me, Sola Dei Gloria means our whole life is lived coram Deo in the presence of God for His glory. And that ought to make us thankful. Very thankful. Thankfulness should be one of the hallmarks of Christians who live for the glory of God. You know, we enter the season of Thanksgiving. But for the Christian, Thanksgiving is much more than a season. Yes, it's great. I think it's fine that we have a time in which we can really focus on the things that we're thankful for as a corporate people. But for you and me, Soli Deo Gloria means that our life is to be a life of thankfulness. Even when things happen in our life that aren't so good. It's all done for the glory of God. God alone has rescued us. He saved us from a life of meaninglessness. From a life of futility. We have no one to thank but God alone. The Bible says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Thankfulness shows forth the glory of God. It also means that we live a life of humility. Life of humility. Do nothing, says Paul, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That sounds nice. But do we really count others more significant than ourselves? When we do, we bring glory to God. Living a life of humility, realizing that we are the clay and the Lord is the potter, means a life of humility. That is a tangible, living expression of Soli Deo Gloria, humbleness. If to God alone belongs all the glory, then you and I needn't waste our time trying to garner some for ourselves. If the Lord is pleased to cause His glory to reflect in us, it all is for Him. All the glory. In the end, if we seek to be glorified ourselves, we'll only be humbled anyway. So we might as well start now, living a life of humility. Finally, it means living a life where your motivation is doing everything for God's glory. Everything. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Martin Luther was approached by a working class man who wanted to know how he could serve God. And Luther asked him, "What is your work right now?" And the man said, "I'm a shoemaker." And much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther replied, "Then go and make shoes and sell them at a fair price." Luther didn't tell the man to make Christian shoes. He didn't tell him to do something great. He told him to glorify God by doing what the Lord had given him to do. You glorify God by doing what God has given you to do. Doing it now. Doing it in a few moments. Doing it when you leave. How often do we forget that our life is to breathe out the glory of God? Yes, we fail. We do. We want glory to be brought to ourselves. We want to be recognized. That's our fallen, sinful bent. We want to be recognized. We want to take God's glory and appropriate it to ourselves. But Luther was telling this cobbler to glorify God by serving Him in the calling and the vocation that he had. After World War II, summer of 1945, many of the baseball legends were returning from service overseas to once again become players in the major leagues. One such was Joe DiMaggio. He came back from serving overseas in the Army. Many famous baseball stars were streaming back into American life. Yankee slugger Joe DiMaggio one day went to Yankee Stadium, and all he wanted to do was just be a Yankee fan, Joe DiMaggio. And he sat in an obscure place in the seats, and he took his 4-year-old son, Joe Jr., with him. It wasn't long, though, before people began spotting Joe DiMaggio was in the stadium, and people were pointing, and it was getting all over the stadium, and they said, "There's Joe DiMaggio." It wasn't long until the whole stadium began chanting, "Joe DiMaggio, Joe DiMaggio, Joe DiMaggio." And DiMaggio was very moved, but he looked to his 4-year-old son to see how he was reacting to this. And the boy was looking up with wonder, saying, "Daddy, they all know my name." We make the same mistake when we forget solely Deo Gloria. Are we fooled into thinking that any praise and recognition that comes our way is really because of us? Or do we delight in reflecting the glory of our Heavenly Father as imperfectly as we do that? God and God alone receives all the praise, honor, glory through the wonderful work of creation and recreation. God's glory is the highest goal in life. What is your passion? What is my passion? Is it for the glory of God alone? Soli Deo Gloria? To God and to God alone be the glory now, forevermore. Oh, most glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. From every mouth, from the suckling infant to the most aged sage, your praise is established. May the glory of Christ our Savior be our consuming passion. Indeed, not to us, but to your great name be praise, honor, and glory forever and forever. And until that day, when we behold the face of our Redeemer, may the glory of God alone be the reason for all that we do, whether we eat or drink. May it redound to your glory. For it's in the surpassing splendor of the name of Christ Jesus, whose brilliance shall slay his adversary, shine upon his people. We pray this. Amen and amen.